Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
This morning, our text comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Before we read, let's look to him in prayer. Father, we need your help. Lord, we are so prone to even twist what's well said, what's good in your word. But Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts, to receive the planted word into the soil of our souls, so that in Christ we might bear fruit, that by your power and by your Spirit alone, we might grow in our love and our knowledge of you. May we worship you in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Additionally, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. I'm going to be switching some things up a little bit this morning. Typically, you'll see, and in fact, your bulletins are kind of the opposite of what I'll be doing. In your bulletins, you'll see some sermon notes. In fact, if you would like the sermon, it's in the back. If you want to read along with it, it's in the back with Aaliyah. But typically, what I do is I'll have an introduction, and then you'll see the main point. Actually going to do things the exact opposite today. I'm actually going to preach the main point at the end. I'm going to try, and I'm striving to bring all things together and preach the glory of Christ in a text like this, in which it's strange and it's difficult and it's so exalted. But I'm going to be trying to do things a little backwards from normal. So what we'll do is, instead of seeing the main point and moving out from there, we're actually going to build up to the main point. And we're going to reach that main point in basically kind of two ways: Jesus' relation to the creation, and then Jesus' relation to the church. Our main focus this morning, then, is going to be the place of Jesus in our hearts. That's where we're going to get to. Paul, in chapter 1, has gone from saying hello to a prayer of thanksgiving and then a prayer of intercession. That's what we've gone and seen so far. But now, having considered so long who this God is, the living and true God, Paul can't contain himself. He just bursts forth in doxology. He just starts worshiping and praising God. And what comes flowing out of his heart and what is inspired by the Holy Spirit is one of the most important declarations of who Jesus is in all of the entire New Testament. In fact, the majority of what we have in the New Testament is summed up elsewhere. But what we have here is one of the very unique things about Colossians itself: who Jesus is and the implications of it. So the Holy Spirit, I think, wants to for us to stop and really consider the question, who is this Jesus? What is he? Who is he? How does he act? Why is he the way that he is? That's the question we'll struggle with alongside of the Colossians. And you have to remember, the Colossians live in an ethnically and religiously diverse city. Many of the Christian converts are Jews, but have become affected by a local Greek thought that sees God's really, sees different deities really more in tiers of divinity. And what they've done, some of them have imported Jesus into this tiers of divinity. They've imported him into a pagan scheme. And in the process, they've become confused. Who is this Jesus? What we find him in the Word to be and what we find ourselves talking about are two very different things. It's not unlike our own times. Atheists, liberals, and supposed indifferent all think that they all have one basic answer, and that Jesus is a Jewish dude. He's just a guy. At best, Muslims say that Jesus is a great prophet. He's an important warrior. Jews will say that he's a great teacher. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Moonies will all say, well, he's something like a god, but he's not quite totally and wholly divine. If they all considered all of Jesus' words, they'd agree with where C.S. Lewis ended up, and who said, we must conclude that Jesus is either a liar, crazy, or he is who he says he is. Those are our three basic options. Much of evangelicalism today even really looks at Jesus as he is the apex of Christian marketability. That is, he's the face of our company. He's the face of our movement. With all these different takes on Jesus, how do we find out who this Jesus really is? How do we know what we're looking at? And so actually this hymn is Paul's way of correcting error. He sings right theology. He corrects through music. And so Paul casts aside false views of Jesus and inserts this glorious grand view. So then who is Jesus? Imagine your child wins an opportunity to spend the day with their favorite hero. Let's say it's, I was thinking of Peyton Manning, I was thinking of Serena Williams. Let's just come to Michael Jordan. Pretty great hero. Pretty great sports hero. A limo arrives and picks your child up at 8 o'clock. They drop him back off at 6. He spends the whole day with his hero. Your kiddo bolts into the house at 6. Excited, awestruck. What's the first question that you ask? The first question that all of us are going to ask is either how was it or what's he like? Who is he? How did he treat you? What's he like? What's he all about? You spend a whole day with him. You should be able to get something of the gist of who he is. And Jesus is just as much the hero of his people as Michael Jordan might be the hero of basketball lovers everywhere. And it's right to ask, what's he like? What's God like? Is he interesting? Is he lovely? What's he like? Verses 15 answers that question. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what in the world does Jesus being the image of the invisible God mean? It means, and this is kind of our first sub-point, Jesus exactly resembles his Father. He exactly resembles his Father. You can see that in verse 15. We spend so much time fighting to be the exact opposite of our parents that oftentimes we just settle on the fact that we are a lot like them. In fundamental ways, we do the exact same things that they do. Rapper LL Cool J was on the show Finding Your Roots this last year. It's a show where genealogy helps people understand their present lives. LL didn't really know his parents, though. He was raised estranged from his parents. He was actually raised by his grandparents. But there was a problem. LL didn't look anything like his grandparents. And he always thought it really always bothered him. Why can't I see any family resemblance at all, even from my grandparents? And as the host began to dig, he found that the people who had raised LL weren't related to him at all. They weren't even close to his biological anything. That was a surprise to him. He wasn't expecting that. So they did more digging. They actually finally found his family line. And it turns out that his great-grandfather was a very popular boxer on the West Coast. And if you've ever seen LL Cool J, he is a big, burly dude. He looks like he kind of came out of the womb as a boxer. That's how big he is. But what's so cool is as he flipped the book over, and he saw this picture, this newspaper picture of his grandfather, he is a spitting image of his father, or of his great-grandfather. He looks just like him. And you see this big smile. He knows exactly who he's looking at. Because in some sense, what he's really doing is he's looking at himself. In his deity, his attributes, and his character, Jesus is the spitting image of his dad, of his father. It's uncanny, the likeness. There's no question as to whether or not Jesus is adopted. In fact, Jesus talks about him and reflects him constantly. No one has ever seen God, but he, that is Jesus, has made him, that is the Father, known. John 1:18. What if your kid came home from that event where he got to meet his hero and he basically said, you know what they really talked about? They talked the entire time about their dad. It was so regular. Just he talked about his dad. He talked about his family. He talked about where he came from. Jesus, too, can't stop talking about his father. In fact, Jesus so closely resembles his dad's holy presence, his mercy to sinners, and his tender care that he actually says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. Now, why in the world is that important? Have you ever wondered what God's like? Have you ever wondered what it's like going to be like when we get to heaven? Have you ever wondered how he'll relate to you, how you'll relate to him? Have you ever wondered if even though our theology says one thing, is it really going to be something else? Even though we say the Bible says this, is it really going to be something else? Am I even going to make it there? I know I'm supposed to believe in justification by faith alone. I know I'm supposed to believe that Christ died for my sins. But what's it going to be like when I finally am face to face with God? He's like Jesus. He's like his son. You don't have to wonder. In a good way, you don't have to wonder. Neither do you have to wonder, well, I wonder what Jesus was really like. Maybe the text isn't quite correct. I wonder what Jesus was really like. And Jesus was really like his dad. You don't have to wonder. His plan and his acceptance are reflected in Jesus. Many of us struggle with questions, will God accept me? Or what is his plan for me? But in Jesus, we see the exact imprint of that question. His acceptance is the acceptance that he extends through Christ. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary laden, and I will give you rest, it is the Father saying that too. He's saying it through his Son. He is bidding you, come to me. You don't have to wonder, you know, is he cold? Is God cold? Is he intellectual? Is he needy? Because his emotions and his mind and his heart are all perfectly displayed before you in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. You know who God is and what he looks like, because he is perfectly reflected in his Son. Now, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. We were to show the world what God was like, except sin warped our hearts and minds, and we began to fashion God after our images. We created different theologies like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mooneyism. We dabbled in bad philosophy, creating deism and atheism and Hinduism and Gnosticism. But in Jesus, what we have is mankind and the church the way they are supposed to be, the way they are supposed to talk about God, and the way they are supposed to reflect God. In Christ, we have the exact representation of God to the world. But you know, not only would you ask your son or your daughter, what was he like? You'd also ask your daughter and your son, what did your hero do? Not only is Jesus the image of God, not only does he perfectly reflect God, Jesus created and sustains all things. You see that in verses 16 and 17. Imagine you're in the car with your friends. One's in the back sawing logs. He's snoring so loud, like, that's what he's doing. It's that bad. You take your eyes off of the road in front of you for just a second. And smack, a car just pummels into you, and you are tossed in the air doing a quadruple corkscrew. But what if your snoring friend, as soon as the car was hit, woke up and in the middle of the first twist declared, "Peace, be still." The car gently falls to the ground like cottonelle tissue. Both cars are fine. Everyone's all right. No one's hurt. And you don't have to call Geico. All of you would turn slowly, wide-eyed, and say, "Who in the world are you that even creation responds obediently to your word?" Jesus, your friend, is the creator and sustainer of all creation. He is not of creation, as some of your translations say in verse 15, but he is over creation. All things were created by the Father through the agency of his Son. So, kids, what that really means is that everything, the chairs you're sitting on, the hair on your head, the air that you're breathing, everything, your moms, your dads, the people in this room, your clothes, everything owes its existence to Jesus, owes its existence to Christ. We just found three new planets in space. Jesus created those. He created the universal constants of our vast universe that we find in physics. Scientists are now realizing just how precise the conditions for life in our solar system have to be for us to live here. Jesus established those. He made the billions of stars in all of the solar systems. He made the beauty of the Crab Nebula, Orion's Belt, the Little Dipper, Cassiopeia. He made them all. All of them came about by the word of his power. Why? So that as you gaze upon those things, you might turn your heart to Christ and you might worship and love and adore the creator of the universe. Or maybe consider the human eye. Something as, you don't even see it. You're using it. You don't even think about it most of the time. But it's enormously complex. It's the second most complex body part other than the brain. Each has more than 2 million working parts. It has more than 256 unique attributes is why, you know, people are going from thumb skins to eye scanners, because it can identify you even more closely. If the eye only saw red, blue, and green, it could still identify more than 10 million color combinations. That's a lot. Have you ever noticed that when you're taking a picture, it just doesn't really ever capture what you're seeing? I hate that. I hate it when I look at a picture and it just doesn't look anything like what I experience. That's because of the beauty and the complexity and the brilliance of something as simple as your eye, or something as small as your eye. Jesus made and sustains them. Why? So that we might see his world and the brilliance of his creatorship and the vividness of this world around us, and we might bow down and worship him. But he also creates all things on earth, not just those things outside of the earth. Take the ebb and flow of the times. For instance, in civil, but then also in demonic powers. Daniel praised Jesus, saying, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He removes kings and sets up kings." Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Jesus sustains and changes the power in nations as he sees fit. And many of us are concerned. We're concerned about the coming election. We're concerned about the two bad options that we have. Jesus is sovereign over all of that. We're concerned about the rise of secularism in our country. We're concerned about the rise of Islam in our country. We're concerned about the rise of nominalism in the South. We're concerned about this and we're concerned about that. Jesus is in control. He is the captain of the ship. All things answer to him. He made them and he sustains them. Paul is saying, understand who Jesus is. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than in the princes. But some are institutionalizing evil. That's true. They are. And it may be the case that behind many of them is even something such as a demonic power. That's scary. It's true, and it's just scary. But Jesus commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey. Mark 1:27. He is master over powers and master over his enemies. So then, Christian, what is it that you have anxieties over that he is not sovereign to control? You can see just how relevant this is. For the Colossians, in a few years, an earthquake would come and destroy the entire city. If a hurricane comes straight up Mobile Bay, how are we going to react? It's happened before, obviously. And many will ask in that moment, where in the world is your God? He couldn't have let things happen. He couldn't have done this. He is where he has always been. He sits on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning for his glory and the good of his people. He sits even controlling the catastrophe, even controlling the bad things that happens in this life. The question is not to mockingly ask, where is your God? That's to attempt to pull him down from his preeminent place. Rather, we are to honor him by asking, what would you have us learn? Given this has been brought upon us. Well, how are we supposed to respond? How can we honor you as the sovereign king of the universe? Maybe things in your life are falling down around you. Maybe your job is getting more and more difficult. Maybe your family is being ripped apart. Maybe your relations are going through the same things. Maybe what's happening is that you're entering into an era in your life where old friends are gone, and now you're alone. Who is reigning? Who is Lord at that moment? And how do we learn? How do we respond to him? And so both of these two big ideas are coming forward to us in order that we might understand that Jesus is first place in all of creation. He is the preeminent one. as we look at everything around us, he is Lord. He is the expression of God's character, and he is the ruler of this earth. All the earth forms a kind of a great kingly hall of glory. And who sits on that throne? Who cannot be assailed? As often as men have tried, Jesus has been sitting on the throne of creation ever since its founding. Who is present even when our hearts doubt? Who is more faithful than our faithlessnesses? Who is ruling compassionately even when we rebel? Who knows our tears, our anxieties, and our trials? King Jesus, your God. And he is without equal. Going back to your child meeting their hero, you've been now listening to him for a few hours, telling all the stories. Your kid continues, but Dad, he's done so much more. What else has he done? Not only is he important to his family, he's a hero to another family. It's a team called the Bulls. Jesus, our hero, has multiple crowns, many crowns. And firstly, he is head of the church. You can see that in verse 18. And you're like, wait a second, stop. Pull the car over. You've just been talking about his lordship over creation, and now you pull this out, really? He is king over the church. He's head over the church too. You would expect Paul to continue on talking about how he's Mr. Universe and he's the Arnold Schwarzenegger of all time. That's who Jesus is. But he didn't. Rather, what he's saying is that Jesus is king. He is head over a special assembly, over a special team. Mankind laid in darkness. Sin grieved God. We were lost and without hope in this world, deserving of wrath. Yet, just like King Arthur, into this darkness, Jesus, our champion, broke in. He rescued from that darkness men and women throughout all of the ages. He did it by dying for them, dying in their place. And then he did it by being loosed for them, loosed from death into life. God the Father resurrected Jesus. His resurrection was like the beginning. It's a little bit like the beginning of Azalea, of the time when the Azaleas come out. That first sprout of beautiful colors. He's the down payment. He's the first part of it. In full harvest, Jesus' resurrection is applied to a great host. Those in union with Christ are now a new, beautiful resurrection community. And you're part of a new society, therefore. You have a new allegiance. You have new loyalty. You have a new sphere of influence. And an influence from the new age to come that is characterized by Christ's resurrection life. We therefore think differently. We therefore live differently. We have different values and different gifts. But we do it. We live this life as that community, as that society, as one in unity. All the church is the body of Christ. It's very fitting then to consider this new humanity and then for Christ through his apostle to talk about this new humanity as his own body. That's fitting. He has the priority in this society. He's our leader. His word is our guide. He's our hero and our champion. We take our cues from him because out of the domain of darkness from which he redeemed us, he has saved our souls. And you now have property of Jesus, possession of Jesus, embedded and stamped into your soul permanently. You're His. You're part of His body, and He is your head. And therefore, we derive our identity and power from Him. But you are also the possession of God Himself because Jesus has the indwelling fullness of God. God in all His fullness, in all His attributes, in all His glory dwells in our hero. The infinite knowledge of God is found in Christ. The vast stores of His wisdom, of His compassion, are found in your hero. The grand power of God's wielding, or the grand power of God is wielded by King Jesus. The pure righteousness of God reflected in His moral rectitude. It's all yours. He is yours. Yet also the abundance of His grace, the satisfaction of sins forgiven, of mercy extended over and over and over again. The reservoirs of His loving kindness, they're yours. Jesus isn't partly God. He isn't some Hercules. He isn't something like God. He is full to the brim of deity and fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and the Father. Why? What possibly could be the reason for this? For what possible reason could a Messiah, could our Messiah, need to also be fully God? Because Jesus reconciles sin by the cross. Mankind had been judged by God. Our sin left us at war with Him. But Jesus took to Himself God's attack against us. 2,000 years ago, our hero hung lifeless on the cross, but in so doing, took God's punishment and satisfied God. And He no longer has anything to hold against you. Everything has been taken care of in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for any of you. He accepts you and loves you and adores you, not because of anything you did, not because of the wonderful, sparkling personality that you have, but because of the greatness and the awesomeness of Jesus' work for you. Sin's power, sin's goal, death's power has been exhausted on Him. And it will not have its final stakes in you. But God's salvation will not stop there. Our problem isn't just a sin problem. Our problem is that our sin and idolatry has affected this world as well. And God will remake the world through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that is just astounding. He'll renew power structures. And instead of reflecting our arrogance and our idolatries, they will reflect His glory. One day in the new heavens and new earth, there will be a society of people, of institutions, of cities that will do one great thing, and that is worship Him and bow down to Him and glorify Him in all they say, do, and think. And if you are in Christ, that's your future. There is no other future for you. One day in the new heavens and new earth, every institution, every person will reflect Christ, who's reflecting God. And so therefore, Jesus isn't just, He doesn't just take the preeminent stance in creation. He takes the preeminent stance in the church. He's the Lord of the church. And God wants for us to see the glory of Christ as we are with one another, as we worship, as we sing. It's about Him. Christ deserves to be in our hearts and on our tongues. He's our joy. And so finally, we're going to get to our main point. Does Jesus Christ have first place, yes, in creation, yes, in the church, but in you? The Lord whom the Colossians have given their allegiance is no mere cult figure. He's not just one among many okay options. He's no mere Jewish guy. He's no mere prophet. He's not a mere teacher. He isn't something like a god. He doesn't drive the Christian market. Your Jesus, your hero, is the creator and savior of the world. He isn't the figment of men's imaginations. Jesus then has the priority of rank in both creation and the church and in your hearts. And he will be first today and forever. He will make himself first in your lives. And what Paul then has laid down for us here is the groundwork of really what we call the Christian world and life view. That all creation, all salvation finds its head, finds its floodwaters, finds its grace, finds its source in our Savior, our hero. So whether it's work or ethical questions or marriage or salvation or hope or reconciliation amongst brothers or reconciliation in all other situations, in our hearts, what we defer to is Christ's reign of grace. His goal is complete harmony of the heavens and the earth. And it begins in your life. It begins as you struggle with your motives, as you struggle with your desires, as you struggle with what you want in this life. How will he achieve it? Through the working out of Jesus' headship and creatorship, the working out of Jesus as Redeemer in all of the universe and in your soul. So that for all eternity, Jesus, both objectively and subjectively, in you and in the heavens, will have the preeminence. Amen.